And it's a wonderful day. We're celebrating Sebastian's baptism, which symbolizes new life in Christ. And one of the amazing things about that is the hope we have as Christians as we face death. Now, that might sound a little bit depressing as we celebrate today, talking about death. But I hope we'll see how important it is to see the Christian hope in the face of death. I asked Google recently, how does one prepare for the reality of death? It's a lots of things, but a couple of things that sort of stood out to me. It said, hold on to the age-old tradition of memento mori. Apparently, that's Latin for remember, you must die. Apparently, when you remember your mortality, you often live with a sharper clarity, a deeper gratitude, and freer love. Apparently, another way to prepare for death is to write your own will early on, so you know what's coming, as it were. Or it said, apparently, attend loads of funerals, so you know what to look forward to. I realize there's a skip in logic there, but you get the idea. But Paul says in today's passage that the best way to prepare for death is to ground yourself in the hope of the future reality of resurrection that Christians can look forward to. That's what we're looking at today in the final bit of our series of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's addressing the issue of life after death, more specifically, the topic of resurrection. But like some of us, the Thessalonians are struggling to come to terms with the reality of resurrection because they're looking at their loved ones who've died and are wondering if they might rise again from the dead. Or indeed, if they rise from the dead, will they meet Jesus at the same time when he returns? And so this is how Paul describes it in verse 13. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So they're grieving without hope. And what are they grieving about? What do they seem to be lacking hope in? Well, they believe that when Jesus returns, the believers who are already dead, who are asleep, as he puts it, won't experience resurrection. They won't get to experience the second coming event of Jesus along with the other believers who are alive at that point in time. They think they might miss out on the whole sort of second coming event. And so Paul arms them with two truths. Okay, this is what he says. Firstly, verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, those who believe in Jesus will have the same resurrection to look forward to after death. Same way Jesus rose from the dead, all who die or have fallen asleep, as he puts it, will rise to meet Jesus again. And secondly, he says, when Jesus returns, believers who happen to be alive at that point in time will meet Jesus at the same time as those who've been raised from the dead as well. That's how he puts it in verse 15. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. He's saying there isn't this two-tier system to this. All believers, at the point of Christ's return, will meet him together. Now, you see, Paul could have stopped there. He could have just said, just don't worry about it. What you're thinking is not true. Here's the truth. Just believe it, and you'll be fine. But he doesn't stop there. You see, Paul wants the church to not just know this truth, but he wants them to believe it. He wants it to be experiential. And so, he wants them to stop from grieving without hope. And so Paul does something remarkable. He goes into a lot of detail to explain what will happen when Jesus returns. This is how he describes that event. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Isn't that just beautiful? Remember that they are grieving, and Paul's offer of comfort is to not just tell them to stop grieving, you know, in light of the truth of Jesus' second coming and future resurrection, but it's to counter that grief with certain hope of this incredible reality for all of us to look forward to. You know, Paul wants them to come as close as possible to knowing, or at least anticipating, the experience of the second coming of Christ. You know, he wants it to be visceral. I wonder if you've ever watched Shawshank Redemption. It's one of my favorite movies. It's a movie about prison escape. And there's one scene in that movie where Red, who's one of the characters, he asks the other main character, you know, what he would do if he got out of prison. Andy, who's the main character, this is what he says. I'll tell you where I'd go. I'd go to Zewantineo. Red goes, Zewanto what? He goes, I'm going to go to Zewantineo in Mexico. It's a little place in the Pacific Ocean. I'll open up a little hotel right on the beach, buy a worthless old boat and fix it up new, and take my guests out fishing. Remember, Andy's in prison, and all he has to look forward to is his death in that prison. And only if he escapes prison will he experience that dream of escaping to Zewantineo. He's painting a picture of his hopes and dreams to keep him going. But his hope at that point in time is pretty uncertain, isn't it? It's just a dream. It could have failed. He might have not made it out. But you see, this is where our hope as Christians is different. It's not just wishful thinking. It's grounded in history. Jesus really did walk out of that tomb. He really did defeat death. And because he rose, Paul can say with absolute certainty, those who belong to him will also rise. See, by going into great detail to explain this beautiful event, Paul wants them to be certain about the hope of their resurrection and Christ's return. And if you think this all sounds a bit Hollywood, you know, it's all, you know, we're all going to go up to rise up to heaven, and we'll meet our loved ones in the air, and we'll be united with Christ in the clouds. You know, it all sounds very Hollywood, doesn't it? But that's the reality we can all look forward to. That's kind of the point. Death is not the end. And we know that because we can see that with Jesus himself who rose from the dead. And we'll be united with our loved ones one day when Jesus returns. And so Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words, with this picture of Jesus' second coming. So let's be a church family. Let's be a church family that does exactly that. These truths are eternal and are true then and are true now. So let's be a church family that reminds each other of this beautiful reality for all of us to look forward to. And if you're someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian this evening, can I encourage you to look into these claims? Paul says, death isn't the end. We will rise from the dead and meet him one day. And that hope is certain because we can see that with Jesus himself, who did exactly that 2,000 years ago. Do grab me afterwards, or anyone else that you might know within the congregation. We'd love to tell you about this good news that we have in Jesus. Now, if you're in that church and you've just been told this incredible truth, I think the natural question you might ask is, well, when's it going to happen, right? When is this happening? To which Paul says, verse 1, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You just won't see it coming. Nobody's going to know. This is a good stat, I think. I think if you're based in London, you've probably experienced this if you own a bike, but I wonder if you've had your bike stolen in London. And it really is a surprise. I had mine stolen quite recently, and you can do all you can to secure it. You can have the right locks on it. You can put it in the most secure place possible. But when it's gone, it's gone. No one can predict when the thief will come in and steal. No one's going to know when Jesus returns. It's going to be magnificent. Everyone will know when it happens. You know, Paul says, you know, trumpets will sound and all of that. But when it might take place is impossible to know. Paul compares it to a pregnant woman going into labor. It will be sudden. So then you might be asking, well, what can I do about it? You know, how can I best prepare for it? Well, Paul says, we need to remain confident in the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. This is how he puts it in verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are children of the light and children of the day. Verse 8, he goes on to say, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Let's remember, he's saying, that our salvation is secure. Let's live in that hope. And why is it secure? Well, because of this promise we can hold on to in verse 9. This is what he says. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is secure because of what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. Nothing can change that. And because our salvation is secure, Paul calls us to remain confident for the day of King Jesus' return. So what would it look like to encourage one another with these words, as Paul asks us to do? Well, it sort of, if you think about it, it shifts the way we talk about Second Coming, doesn't it? The tone of conversation normally around Second Coming is a bit like this mug. It says, Jesus is coming, look busy. This was a gift given to me by one of the regulars at the at Clark Mill Talks. Apparently he saw this and he thought of me. So I don't know what to make of that. But it's a bit like that, isn't it? There's a tone of fear where we talk about it in an unhelpful way. Right, Jesus is coming. Have you been a good person recently? Jesus is coming. Have you repented yet? You know, there's a tone of an unhelpful tone of fear around the second coming of Jesus, isn't there? But you see, Paul appears to counter exactly that kind of sentiment in today's passage. He's saying, be confident instead. Remember that Jesus died for you. Our salvation is secure. We actually have resurrection to look forward to. God doesn't want us to suffer wrath. Because verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So let's encourage one another with these truths. Let's remind each other to be confident. Now you might be asking, you know, what does life look like now then, right? How do we what would it look like to live our lives now in light of this future reality of resurrection and Jesus' return? And certainly judging by the way the letter ends and the way it's structured, I think that's the question that Paul's answering in the last few verses. How do we live in light of Christ's return? And he gives us some final instructions. And it's probably worth saying, at first glance, when I read that section, verses 12 to the end, it looks like he was in a bit of a hurry. And so he chucks in a bunch of instructions right at the end before sort of he closes off the letter. Certainly what I thought. But if you pay close attention to the nature of the instructions, you'll see that they're about how we can live in light of the second coming as a church community. You know, how to do church together if you believed that our salvation is secure and we have resurrection to look forward to at the point of Christ's return. And so you'll see he starts with the leaders of the church, verse 12. Now, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. We know he's talking about the leaders of the church because those who had the authority to admonish or instruct were appointed leaders of the church. So Paul says, verse 13, love them and hold them in high regard because of the work they do. And immediately after that, he says, live in peace with each other. Now, it's unclear if he says he wants them to be at peace with the leaders or amongst themselves. But regardless, I think the thrust of it remains the same. Be a peaceful church. And in our context, this probably just doesn't apply to the preaching and teaching team, but it applies to all leadership, all of us in church who care for the congregation, who love the congregation, right? I actually wondered if he was talking about being at peace with each other straight after loving and respecting leaders. I wondered if that was the case because he was trying to say one of the ways you can show love and respect to your leaders is to be at peace with each other. That's open to debate, but the thrust still remains the same. Be a peaceful church. And when it comes to treating each other, verse 14, admonish those who are idle or disruptive, encourage the discouraged, help the weak, be patient. Verse 15, don't repay wrongdoing with wrongdoing and be good to each other always. In other words, be godly with each other. You know, what would it look like to treat each other as a church community as we wait for Jesus' return? Well, to help the weak, to encourage the discouraged. Remember, these are not instructions to church pastors in Thessalonica, but to the church community. And he's saying, it's their job to encourage. It's our job to encourage the discouraged, to admonish the lazy, to be patient with each other, and so on. And how are we to keep going spiritually as a church community? Well, verse 16, rejoice and pray always in all circumstances. And finally, verse 19, don't quench the spirit, test all prophecies, and reject all kinds of evil. Prophesying here isn't about predicting anything new in the future as such, like in the Old Testament, because everything's already been revealed to us in Scripture. But instead of prophesying here is about delivering a gospel truth that applies to our lives. A bit like saying, God is sovereign, and we know God is sovereign over our lives because we can test that truth against what's already been revealed to us in Scripture and see whether it's true or not. Okay, and so that's what he's saying. If someone says something prophetic, a gospel truth that applies to your life, don't quench the Spirit. Instead, test it against Scripture and take what is good and reject what is evil. Now, at the end of this, if you're thinking, actually, you know what, I'm not confident anymore. I don't think I can do this. This feels like a lot to ask, and you're feeling even more unsure about living in light of Jesus' return, the way God wants us to. Well, Paul says this in verse 24, right at the end. He says, "The one who calls you is faithful; he will do it." In other words, we're not alone in this journey because He has called us. The one who has called us is faithful, and we know that because we can look to Jesus and see what he's done for us, what his cross has achieved for us already, right? And so he will do it, not us. You know, we can't do it in our own strength, but he will bring us to the end, to finally meet Christ face to face in the clouds with our loved ones. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this evening, can I encourage you to read through this passage today? It's got some amazing truths in it. We have the hope of resurrection to look forward to when we put our trust in Jesus. It means death isn't the end. And you get to be part of an incredible church family that's striving to love each other the way Paul describes in his final instructions. More importantly, you'll get to meet Jesus one day, face to face. And what a glorious day that will be. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for
this certain hope of resurrection that we can all look forward to as Christians. And we pray, Father, that our lives here now will be shaped by that future reality to love and care for each other as a church community. And I pray, Father, that by the Spirit at work in us, you will fill us with confidence as we long for the day of your Son's return. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.